Right. So, Pastor Don and Lori, sorry, you may be seated. Pastor Don and Lori on a well-deserved break this week, and we've been going through the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John has been referred to as the Gospel of Love because the word love appears 57 times throughout that Gospel, which is more than any other of the Gospels. Yet earlier this morning in our reading, you know, we see John, who wrote that gospel with love in it, asked Jesus, he said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And Jesus told him, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but I came to save them." Now, in my own walk, you know, I have felt condemnation from time to time of other people for the sin that I see in their lives. And perhaps I may think that I'm better than them because I have Christ, or, you know, it's obvious they did not, or that they were not walking, or they didn't have a desire to walk. And it took time for me to be humbled and realize that Christ truly is for everyone, and he wants others to make the same free choice will that I did. And so I'm not here to be the judge. I'm just here to point the way. I'm separated because I admitted who Christ is. But at the same time, that means that I'm now a servant and not the judge of men. I've been given this free gift of eternal life, so I should focus my walk on also doing all that I can to help save men's lives, not by me, but by pointing them to Christ. Whether they reject my words or not, that's up to them. So I should not look to condemn or destroy any man, but to lift them up by pointing them to Christ. Now, as Pastor Don had closed chapter 17, you know, we've been going through John, Jesus had prayed to God the Father, and he said in that closing verse of the chapter, knowing he's only a few hours from going to the cross, and this is John 17:26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." So towards the end, chapters 14 through 17 of John, we witness, leading up to the point where Jesus is about to go to the cross, a few things that I wanted to point them out is that Jesus teaches his disciples. He feeds into them, pours into them. He provides his disciples with a key commandment that they should love one another. That was in John 15. As we just read, he prayed for them. He brought that prayer to the Father for their protection. And he reassured them that he wouldn't leave them alone. In John 14, he told them, "I'll provide a helper my Father is going to send to you, and he will teach you." So Jesus reassures them leading up to the time where he says he's got to depart from them. Now, sometimes when I read through the Gospels and we do studies, you know, I marvel at the behavior of the disciples. And sometimes I think, you know, how in the world did these guys not get it? You know, they're walking with Jesus. How did they not get it? But they were in this world, and they had not yet separated themselves from the ruler of the world. They were still learning. And when I put myself in their shoes, you know, I become less critical because I realized that at one time I was of the exact same ignorance. But we, through the compilation of the Bible, you know, have the advantage of reading through all the books and seeing in Acts how the disciples grew once they received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's teaching and guidance, just as Jesus had declared to them. You know, we see Peter, an uncomfortable, kind of bumbling fisherman, become a servant leader when he receives the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And we see a persecutor like Saul encounter Christ and immediately know he's in the presence of the Lord. And he lay on the ground, and the first words he says, this is in Acts chapter 9, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" So encountering Christ impacts and fills that emptiness that exists in every man and woman's heart. And Paul stated in Romans that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, yet some reject Christ and the gospel for one reason or another. So if we as believers invite Christ into our hearts, and Jesus came and he demonstrated the love that we know he did for us, you know, what's the best way for us to demonstrate God's love to others? So that's going to lead us to today's reading. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. And I know it's a popular reading at weddings. I'm sure you guys are very familiar with it. But the Corinthians description, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, their description of love is meant to show believers the type of love that God demonstrates and the love he expects us to demonstrate to others throughout our walk. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians 13 today. And so what I'll do is I'll read through the verse and then we'll break down the verses individually. So 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the 13th chapter of Corinthians actually begins in chapter 12. Paul in chapter 12, he talks about the various gifts of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit manifests himself through the lives of the believers. And he goes through the various gifts that a person can possess as a believer. Now, not everyone has all the gifts. Not everyone has all the ministries. And that's obvious in chapter 12 by the rhetorical question that Paul presents when he goes through and says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do we all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But the Holy Spirit divides to each believer as he wills with the gift of the Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is sovereign as far as dispensing those gifts, because he knows how best to use us once we believe in the Lord. So that's why we need a body of believers. We don't all have the same gifts, but we all feed into God's kingdom and we all play a part. So, and yet, although we are all given gifts that benefit the body and glorify God, Paul said, I will show you a more excellent way. There's a better way than even having any of those gifts, the gifts of healing, being able to work miracles, or speak in tongues, you know, whatever. There's something even better, superior to all of those. So as we break down this 13th chapter, we enter into what Paul refers to as the more excellent way, even better than the best gifts. These gifts that the Holy Spirit dispensed to the body were all demonstrated by our Lord. But the superiority of love for man was always first and foremost demonstrated by Christ. So in the first few chapters or verses of chapter 13, these first three verses, Paul shows us the superiority of love over the gifts of the Spirit. So verse 1, for though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So I can go out and I can speak absolute truth from the Bible. I can repeat the words of Christ to others and point them to salvation. But if I don't show humility or grace or speak with love, speak into their lives with love, they're not going to hear it. You know, it's kind of like, I guess, you're talking at somebody instead of talking to them. So the word love in the English language, is it's not very distinct in its meaning. So, I mean, I can come in on Sunday and, you know, we talk to each other in the back, and I can tell somebody, hey, I love my wife so much. And then in the same breath, I can turn and say, man, I love Philadelphia Eagles so much. You know, and then leave it up to you to determine which one I prioritize, you know. So really no distinction when you say you love something in the English language. So the word love in Greek can be translated such that it has a more refined meaning. And there are multiple translations, and I'll just go through a few of them. Greek word ludus, it's a game-playing, flirtatious kind of love. So it's the kind of love, if you use that word in the Greek manuscript, that meant, you know, it's that bubbly feeling. You meet someone new, right? They smell like roses. You know, they look like gold. They could do nothing wrong. So that's that bubbly, energetic kind of new love, and that's how you would describe it. There's another word, Greek word mania, and that's an unhealthy, possessive, one-sided love. So that would describe a relationship where one person is more into it than the other, and it's obvious to see. The Greek word eros is a romantic, passionate love. So this obviously would be the word that I would use to refer to my sweet wife. So it's the only time I would use that word would be for my wife. But I would also use the Greek word pragma to describe the relationship with my wife, because we have a time-tested, loyal love. So eros and pragma are two more. And then philia, right, is a deep friend bond. It's brotherly love. You know, it's that bond that I have with a lot of my good Christian brothers. You know, I know they're there for me, and I'm there for them. But none of these translations describe the love of God and the love of God for man and man's love for God. It doesn't describe any type of a relationship with God. It's all kind of man-to-man relationships. And so the word agape, translated in King James, means the highest form of love, charity, or God's love for man and man's love for God. And it's a word that was coined for the New Testament. It doesn't exist in the classic Greek. Now, agape love is a love that indeed does give. We hear John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Agape is a word that's used to describe what our attitude should be towards each other. Love one another. It's a giving kind of selfless love. It's the kind of love that God has for us. Now, this agape love is superior to any of the gifts of the Spirit. That's what Paul was saying. So if I have the gift of speaking tongues, whether it be in the languages of men or of angels, a heavenly kind of language that is not understood by any other man, if I have this kind of ability or gift, but I don't have love, then my speaking is totally meaningless. It's just noise. In Corinthians verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, so if I have the gift of the word of knowledge, I may have the gift of prophecy. I might have deep spiritual insights, right, that I can understand these interesting nuances in Scripture. God may be speaking to me saying, this is what I mean, you know, through the various cryptic verses of the Bible. But if I don't tell people again with love, right, it really profits nothing. And though I have all faith, but if I had all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And so it's funny, we had our Friday Bible study, and this topic actually came up, you know, while we were getting ready to pray. And I've often wished I had more faith, and we were talking about wanting to have more faith. And I know most believers that I've encountered, they have faith. They have a level of faith. But they have enough faith, from what I've seen, that we know whether or not you believe you can move a mountain, we know through faith we can bring any request before the Father, right? He's there to hear our prayers. He is the one that heals. He is the one that we should go to and lay these things at his feet. And I have faith to know that God will answer my prayer. So if I bring my request to God, he is going to answer my prayer. And he's going to say yes, as Pastor Don says, yes, no, or not right now. And so it's up to me to recognize that God is sovereign. And I may not always get the answer that I'm seeking, but he is hearing me. And he does answer my prayer. And to finish verse 3, so, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If you have a gift offering, right, to give to the church, a sacrifice, you know, a gift of money, something, but you don't do it with a loving heart, it means nothing to God. No profit. And I've told people before, when I first became a believer, you know, I learned that you're supposed to give, you know, you're supposed to give a charitable offering. But when I would put money in the offering box, you know, the first thought that would pop into my head was, man, do you know what I could have done with that money? I could have bought more diapers for the kids, or I could have done this or that. So I didn't give it with a loving heart. So it really profited me nothing. You know, I didn't give with a loving, charitable heart. So love is superior to any and all of the spiritual gifts. Love is superior to any sacrifice that I can make for God. And some scholars I've heard, or when I've talked to people, you know, trying to witness to them, they say the God of the Old Testament isn't the same as the God of the New Testament. And, you know, they say that the God of the Old Testament was vengeful and he killed and he did this and he did that. But I would disagree with them and say that, you know, God showed his love throughout the Old Testament. And I would point them to Hosea 6:6, where God told the people, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God wants a relationship with you way more than he wants any of your sacrifices or offerings. He wants you to know who he is. He wants you to bring your requests to him. Because he loves you. He has the best gifts for you. So going to verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Now, there's another mention of the word by Paul on this in Galatians 5:22, where Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." And then to define it, he says, "Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, meekness." But long-suffering is one of the characteristics of the marks of this love. So remember at the beginning we read the Apostle John, when he asked Jesus in Luke 9, he said, "Lord, do you want us to rain fire on him?" And it showed at that time his attitude towards the people in general. But there's another story of John that I've read in Eusebius. I don't know if any of you read, you know, text external to the gospel, but Eusebius documented the first 3 centuries of church history. And in this book, there's a story written about the Apostle John that I thought was really fascinating. So I'll read you kind of a brief version of that story. So the beloved disciple of Jesus, John, and this is from the 3rd chapter in Eusebius. Beloved disciple of Jesus, John the Apostle and Evangelist, after surviving the Isle of Patmos, returned to Ephesus to continue being a faithful witness. He went to the neighboring regions of the Gentiles, and some to appoint bishops, and others to institute entire new churches, and others to, to appoint to ministry some who were called and pointed out by the Holy Spirit. He came to one city and worked with a young bishop. And seeing a youth of fine stature, graceful countenance, and ardent mind, he said to him, "Him I commend to you with all earnestness in the presence of the church and of Christ." John taught him, he educated him, he restrained him, he cherished him, and at length he baptized him. Now John moved on to other ministry, and some bad eggs, familiar with every kind of wickedness, happily attached themselves to him, and led him to pay for expensive entertainments with church money. They had him go out at night, and they had him plunder. He did this for so long that eventually he renounced his salvation because of the offenses that he had made to God. And taking the group that had pulled him down, he actually became the captain of that group, and he surpassed them in their wickedness with all violence, blood, and cruelty. Now John, while on a trip establishing a church, was told, he asked about how the young man was doing, and he was told, he is dead. He is dead to God. And John, you know, asked, what do you mean? And he said, he told him what he had done, and John's first response, having heard this, he said, get a horse ready for me. Get someone that could guide me, because he could barely see. So he made his way to that territory where the robbers were. And as soon as he was captured by those robbers, he said, it's for this very reason that I have come. Take me to your captain. Now the young captain of the robbers, once the leader of this church, was overcome with grief, and he tried to run away. But John cried out to him, and he said, why dost thou flee from me, my son? Why do you flee from your father, your aged, defenseless father? Have compassion on me, my son, and fear not. Thou still hast hope of life. I will intercede with Christ for thee. Should it be necessary, I will cheerfully suffer death for thee, as Christ did for us. I will give my life for yours. Stay, please stay. Believe that Christ has sent me. And the young man, having heard this, turned, and he came back, and he embraced John, and he cried, and he asked for forgiveness. And he repented, and he was restored in the church. And this long-suffering love that John invested in the young man is representative of the same long-suffering love that God has invested in each and every believer in their walk with him. So always remember that in your walk, no matter what you do, you can be redeemed with Christ, who truly loved every single one of us. Still in verse 4, love does not envy. So I don't desire the good things that you have. You know, because I love you, I rejoice in the good things that have happened to you. I rejoice when your number is picked instead of mine, because I love you. And I do. I love each and every one of you. This past summer, some of you may know, I was having health issues. So for me, it was really a low point. But at one of the Wednesday Bible studies, you know, Pastor Don was talking, you know, before service or the study, and he said, man, he goes, I just don't know what's going on, but everything is clicking on all cylinders for me. He's like, God is just blessing me, good thing after good thing. And I rejoiced for him, right? I didn't envy his position. I was thankful that God was blessing him. So that's the way that we should look at, you know, when God blesses one over another, or God's blessing someone at a certain time, love does not envy. So love also doesn't parade itself. It's not seeking to promote itself. You know, we're living in a world of hype. You know, we're in the Bible Belt. There's churches all over the place. And unfortunately, it seems, you know, as some churches want to promote their doctrine or their pastor over pointing the people to Christ, giving a message, they want to entertain. So, you know, love doesn't parade itself. It should be truthful, right? Nor is it puffed up. That is, it doesn't have a superiority attitude. It doesn't look at itself as better than others. It doesn't look down on others. It doesn't create class distinctions. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. This is verse 5. In another translation, you can say it doesn't behave itself unseemly. And in other words, it's just, love's not weird. And I think all of us, you know, have seen some in the Christian faith, and you look at some of the things that go on, and you're like, man, it's just weird. So some examples that I would give, you know, recently here in Alabama, you know, there was a story of a guy who was going out to witness, but he was banging on people's doors and forcing himself in their houses and trying to, you know, tell them about Christ. And to me, that's just weird. You don't force yourself into someone else's house and try to witness. And then when we were in Washington, D.C. for a family vacation, you know, a few summers ago, there was a young kid on the street corner with a bullhorn, and he was just shouting, you know, different things out of the Bible, telling people that they were going to hell and to repent, and, you know, various other things. And I didn't get really close enough to him to hear all the stuff he was saying, but I noticed that no one else was either, because was weird. It wasn't the way people are going to hear. So love does not behave rudely, doesn't seek to draw attention to itself. It's still in verse 5. It does not seek its own. The word way could be inserted here to make it a little easier to understand. You would say it doesn't seek its own way. And in that regard, it defers to others. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not easily provoked. Some manuscripts do say easily, but the original translation from Greek just says it's not provoked. And I think some manuscripts have easily because they thought it was too much to say that it's not provoked, because I know every single one of us have gotten provoked one time or another, at least I know I have. So love's not easily provoked. In verse 5 still, it thinks no evil. So it thinks the best about others, right? It doesn't assume the worst about them. Verses 6 through 8, it rejoices not in iniquity. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So don't revel in the iniquity of others. Don't rejoice when, I guess, people get what's coming to them. So when you see someone that's going through it, you know, don't say, oh man, he got what's coming to him, or I'm so glad to see that, or he needed that, because that's not loving. You know, when your enemy is put down, wiped out, that's really a time when they're probably at their lowest point. So it's a good opportunity to love them and speak into their lives. Now, there are things that shall fail when you're dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. And again, now we come back to the superiority of love over these gifts. There's a time coming when the gift of prophecy will no longer be necessary. You know, tongues are not going to be necessary. The partial knowledge that we have all gained in our walk will no longer be needed, because in heaven we'll be with Jesus and we'll see him face to face. So everything that we need will be right there. So these gifts of prophecy that some people have a limited time value, as do tongues and as do knowledge. It's needed now while we're here, but there is a time coming when it won't be necessary any longer, either when the Lord comes or when we pass and we see him face to face. And that leads to verse 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect that's coming is Jesus. And again, when we're with Jesus, we'll have full knowledge. We'll fully understand. So we play our part in the Christian body right now, and we see little snippets here and there, you know, but we don't see the whole picture. You know, we see partial things and we try to tie things together. But when we're with Christ, or when Christ returns, we're going to fully understand. And it's funny how, you know, as I was getting ready to, you know, write this, how God just kind of provides things, you know, to put into the sermon. I have a coworker who came into my office on Thursday, and we're just talking. And I knew he was adopting two kids, but I didn't really know the whole backstory. And so he was sitting, and he told me the whole backstory. And I think if some of you had been here in 2011, know, we had really bad tornadoes in April 2011. And one of our church members, Lisa Magaha, she had her whole house leveled. It was completely off the foundation. Her husband died saving their daughter. So it was horrible. It was a absolutely horrible time. And so you look at that and you say, God, what good could come from this? You know, it's horrible. So talking to my coworker, you know, and he's telling me he's adopting these kids, and he actually tied it back to the 2011 tornadoes. So he said after the tornadoes happened, his church got volunteers together to go help certain people in the community. And so his wife volunteered to help one of the victims, and they became really close friends. So they helped her, and from time to time, she would go and visit this lady who worked at Sam's Club off of 72. So the lady called her one day and said, hey, I really need something. Can you stop by, just talk to me? And so she said, yeah, I'll stop by before, you know, I take the kids to Bible study. So it was somewhat out of her way. She hadn't planned on going there, but she went to go talk to her friend. Stopped at Chick-fil-A on 72, and while she was going through the drive-thru, she noticed a young woman who was very pregnant pushing a stroller, you know, very downtrodden, dirty, and she had a check in her spirit. She said, there's something not right here. So she rolled down her window and she said, honey, are you okay? And the lady said, I'm not okay. And she said, just get in the van. So they took her home, try to make long story short. So for 2 months, you know, while she was waiting to give birth, she stayed with them. And they gave, you know, the young woman gave birth, but the young woman was an addict. She had a problem with drugs, and she couldn't stay off drugs. The church tried to help her, but eventually the kids wound up in foster care. So my coworker said, hey, we'll take them in. We'll bring them in. And they've been trying to get the mother clean, but it just has not worked out. So they've taken that step from foster care to now they're going to adopt. But he ties it the whole way back. You know, if the tornadoes hadn't happened, if, you know, God hadn't put that woman in their life, if that woman hadn't called that day, right? So you know, we see things in part. Sometimes we see things happen and we say, I have no idea how there's any good in this. I don't understand the point in this. But God uses all things. So as long as we're faithful and obedient, we play our part, God will put things before us and he ties them all together. So I just thought that was a neat story. So Corinthians 11:12, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known. Now there's a natural development process, a maturation process with the Christian life. And there will be a fullness, not here on earth, but when I stand in the presence of the Lord, then I'll be complete because I will understand. And many of the things that I do today, I'll look back on and they'll probably appear very childish. And I won't come into that completeness and fullness, like I said, until I stand in front of the Lord. So these things that we use here on earth, prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge, they'll no longer be necessary. They'll be set aside. And it says we see like in a mirror, dimly. At the time of the writing of the letter, the way that you would view your reflection, it's not like the mirrors we use today. They would have highly polished metal, and you would look in the mirror and you'd see yourself, but it'd be somewhat distorted. So you probably thought you were beautiful, but you really weren't. You know? So quite often the reflection that we see is distorted because we see things in pieces. So we don't see clearly now, but when we see Jesus face to face, we will see clearly. And finally, verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of those three things is love. These are the enduring characteristics of every Christian: faith, hope, and love. Faith is believing it simply because God said it. My faith is based upon God's word. God said it, so I believe it. It's believing what God said, that what he said will always be. Through the Bible, we see past, we see present, and we know future. I believe that what God said, though I don't always understand what he said. So that's faith. Hope is a combination of both desire and expectation. Both of those have to be there. We as believers are waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I desire for Jesus to appear. I expect Jesus to appear. So I hope for the appearance of Jesus, right? Both are there, desire and expectation. Now, love encompasses both faith and hope. As we were reading the definition, love believes all things. So that's encompassed in love. Love hopes all things. So faith and hope are encompassed by love. Thus, the greatest of all of those is love, greater than the gifts. It's greater than the other graces, and it's actually the characteristic of a Christian life. We are to love one another. The greatest thing that you can possess is love. Paul said, "For he who loves has fulfilled the law." And he said in Galatians 5:22, "Against such there is no law. If you love, you don't need any law or anything else." So today I hope that these things abide in you: faith, hope, and love. Next week we're going to be back in John. We're at that point, I think we'll be in John 18, where Christ is arrested. He gets falsely condemned, and we see him crucified and ultimately raised from the dead. So just remember, as we go through those chapters, the love that God has for each and every one of you, because he sent his son to redeem you. And remember, as you go throughout your week, to carry that description of agape love in your heart, and remember to show it to other people. It's in you, so show it to other people. Let me get you to stand, and we'll close with prayer. Father God, that is our desire, Lord, is to be more like you, and we're thankful, Jesus, that you came. You gave us the example. Lord, you didn't leave us orphans. You told us that you would return, and you provide for us, Lord. You provided the Holy Spirit, Lord. So help us to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would use each and every one of us, Lord, so that even though we see dimly, we may not see the value of the part that we play, Lord, but you do. You knit it all together. So, Lord, let us just serve, Lord, as you called us. And I just pray for this, Lord, that you would bless each and every one of us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.